As your tithes and offerings are collected, I'm going to take this opportunity to make several announcements. First, as soon as they're collected, we will bring you an outline for our lesson this morning. So if you don't have one, just hold up your hand and we will get that to you. Also, at this time, I'm going to dismiss Power Kids. And you can go to your special worship time right now. Power Kids is for ages 3 through 5 and 1st through 3rd grade. Now, just make appropriate plans, parents. We will not have Power Kids in 2 weeks. The Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, we will not have Bible classes. And we will only have two services at 8:30 and 10:30. So plan appropriately. Also, on Christmas Eve, we will have a special service at 6 o'clock instead of 7. And all of you that have been a part of our Christmas Eve service in the past know it's a wonderful evening. I encourage you to participate. And I want to share one more piece of news that I'm sure most of you have already heard, but I just found out on the way to the building this morning. And that, if you have not heard, the armed forces have announced they have captured Saddam Hussein. He is now... He's now being held in a secret location by our armed forces. And a man who probably has committed as much evil as any person in my generation has been brought to justice. And I think that's a reason for thanksgiving and also for prayer. So I'd like you to bow your heads and we're going to pray again. Father, we are gladdened by the news that a man who believed in wickedness, who we believe was an agent of all things that only the forces of darkness could condone, has been captured. And we pray, God, that... this will bring not just an end to the kinds of crimes he committed in Iraq, but it will bring about a new freedom for that land. We pray for the people of Iraq. We pray for their future. We pray for a speedy recovery of their nation, its economic institutions, its educational institutions. And most of all, Father, we pray for a freedom to fill that land so that people may have a greater possibility not only to become what they want to become, but to worship who they want to worship. And we pray for a day when all across the Middle East, the name of Jesus can be lifted up in places where it's now not allowed to be spoken. We pray for our men and women who serve in Iraq, for their fruitfulness, for their safety, that they can come home soon knowing they've done their job well and the fruits of their labor will last for generations to come. And most of all, Father, we pray that the world will soon come to understand there will never be peace on earth until the one who came to a manger is acknowledged King and Lord of all. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study, What's Love Got to Do with It? And in particular, for the last several Sundays, we have looked at Paul's powerful description of what love is like in 1 Corinthians 13. And today we want to close our study of that particular text with an examination of one of the most amazing things about God-like love, and that is that it just keeps on going and going and going. Because we all know that love is often not lasting, despite what the storybooks would like us to believe. I heard, for example, the story of a man being chased by a policeman, a high-speed chase. The man drove over 110 miles an hour for several miles down the highway until the policeman was finally able to get him off to the side of the road. Very upset, he jumped out of his car with his gun drawn, wondering what would cause a man to drive so fast and recklessly to try to evade a policeman. He got the man out of the car and said, "I'll tell you what, if you can give me a reason I've never heard before, I might let you off." And the man replied, "Well, it's like this. Several weeks ago, my wife left me for a police officer. And I thought that guy was you and you were trying to bring her back." And he got off with a warning. Well, the story illustrates the truth that we all know how common it is for love not to last. In fact, it seems these days when we hear about a love that lasts for years and years and just keeps on going, we seem to respond how rare that is. It seems instead that love typically goes from exciting to exhausting to expiring. And maybe one reason for that is that the longer you know someone, the more you become exposed to all facets of their unlovableness. You see, my wife knows much more about me that's hard to love than she bargained for the day she said, "I do." I've preached many weddings, and when that young couple stands up there, their eyes full of puppy love, and says, "Yeah, we're going to love each other till death do us part," they have no clue what they're saying. Let me tell you, puppy love does not survive the dog days. And when you live with anybody for a long period of time, you become more and more and more aware of things about them that are going to be hard to love over time. One of my favorite theologians was Charles Schulz, the creator of the Peanuts comic strip. And he had a great panel one day where Charlie asked Linus, "Have you ever had a stress test?" And Linus looks over at his sister Lucy and says, "No, but I live with one." And some of you have lived, we all have lived with stress tests for series of time because people are remarkably unlovable at times. And the longer you live with someone, the more you find out that's true. And so we find it rare for love to endure. But the Bible says God-like love, unlike the love of the culture, it just keeps on going and going and going. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And so once again, Paul has described what love is like in sharp contrast to the way love is typically depicted and acted out in our society. Now the reason is because Paul used a different model for his inspiration. You see, Jesus posed for Paul's portrait of love. Jesus was the model. Jesus was the inspiration. Go back through 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. Take out the word love. Put in the name Jesus, and you haven't changed anything. You could read just as easily and just as accurately, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not rude or self-seeking. And so if you ever wonder how to love somebody, the place to start is to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And since nobody knows who Jesus is better than his own followers, better than his own church should, we should be the foremost experts on love in the whole world. Right? Nobody should know more about love than we do, because nobody should know more about Jesus than we do. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." All Christians are enrolled in God's school of loving. Jesus is the professor, and the Holy Spirit is the prompter. And one of Jesus' special courses in this school is titled Loving Over the Long Haul. And in this class, Jesus teaches how to practice a love that just keeps on going and going and going. And the course is intended to help us cope with increased exposure to each other's unlovableness. You see, after all, Jesus never viewed a human being as disposable. Now, diapers are disposable. Old cars might be disposable, but not people. Jesus never looked at a human being and said, "I write you off, I give up on you, you're hopeless." Jesus always protected, always trusted, always hoped, always persevered. And so in class, there are four key themes He teaches that we're going to learn today. And the first is this: love never puts down. What I mean by that is this: the word protect that Paul uses is a word for putting a cover over something so that it's not exposed and shamed. Love protects. It does not reject. It does not take offense. It speaks words of defense. A good idea of what love does is displayed in an opposite sort of way by the actions of the critics of Jesus in John 8. They came to Him and caught a woman in adultery and brought her out in a public square and threw her down in a bunch of people and said, "She is a wretched person. What kind of punishment does she deserve for her wickedness?" Love would never do that to somebody. The idea is that love is going to put a cover over somebody. Isn't that what God did for us? Instead of filling heaven with gossip about us, instead of calling the angels together and saying, "Do you see what He did again? Can you believe the thought she's having today?" Instead of doing that, God put a blanket over our sin through means of the blood of Jesus Christ. What Jesus chose to do was to bear our failure instead of bear our failure. In other words, Jesus said, instead of exposing your shame and making everybody aware of it, I'm going to take your shame upon myself so that it can be forever erased. Now, we cannot do that for each other in a redemptive sense. But we can do that for each other in a protective sense. In other words, I cannot cover over your sins in a sense that forgives them. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. But I can cover over your sins in the sense I'm going to defend you when you fail. The Old Testament puts it this way in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. And in the New Testament, the same idea in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, the idea is not that we excuse sin in each other. We talked last Sunday about how sometimes love has got to be tough. But here's what that means. It means, first, love is quick to forgive sins in each other. And second, love is slow to label each other by our failures. If I'm going to protect you with love, what that means is I am not going to label you and define you for the rest of your life by the mistakes you've made. My guess is everybody here has had somebody in your life that has many times covered over your flaws. Anybody here with a successful marriage is married to somebody like that. I remember years ago, some stories you hear and you just can't forget them. Over 20 years ago, I heard Dr. James Dobson, well-known Christian counselor, tell this story. It came from his days when he was on the medical faculty at the School of Medicine at UCLA. And one of his colleagues was a Dr. Richard Selzer. Dr. Selzer was a cancer surgeon. And one of his patients was a young wife who had a tumor in her cheek. And in the course of the operation, the doctor was able to successfully remove the tumor, but the only way he could do so was to sever a nerve that controlled a major muscle in her mouth. It permanently disfigured her. Her mouth was crooked and would remain so. And the doctor was in the post-operative room as she came out of her surgery, and the husband was there. And after hearing that the surgery went well, the cancer was removed, she asked for a mirror. And for the first time, she saw her face. And her very first question, as you know it would be, was, "Will it always look like this?" And the doctor said, "Yes, it will. I had to cut a nerve to get the tumor. Your mouth will never be normal again." And anxiously, she looked over at her husband. And the doctor watched as the husband broke out into a big smile and said, "I don't know. I think it's kind of cute." And then he walked over to her bed and leaned over her and kissed her. And in order to kiss her, he had to twist his mouth in order to fit hers, as if to say to her, "This still works." And the doctor said, "I just stood there and let the wonder in." Has anybody ever covered up one of your flaws? That's what love does. It throws a cloak of kindness over somebody else's failure. Because love, second, never puts down, but it always believes in. In other words, love says, "I'm not going to define you by your flaws. I'm going to define you by the potential you have to be God's person." Now, another example of how this works in an opposite sense is in the book of Job. You remember that Job is a part of a cosmic test between God and Satan that he's not even aware of. And he loses his family and his wealth and even his health. And then his friends come. Do his friends believe all things? Well, no. They immediately say, "Job, what have you done? Why, obviously, you are some wicked man. You just haven't come to grips with it yet. How else can we explain all the bad things in your life except we must only conclude you must be a bad person?" Love doesn't do that. Love does not go through life cynical and suspicious. I like the way verse 7 reads in the Moffat translation. It says, "Love is always eager to believe the best." And some of you are thinking, "Well, that's just naive, preacher. You can't go through life just believing the best about people. There's some pretty rotten people out there, and you must be prudent." Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus naive? Was he naive when he chose the men he chose to be his disciples? Could he not have found many reservations about every one of those men that would preclude them from being invited? Peter was hot-tempered. James and John were bigots. Matthew had quite a history of shady financial dealings in his background. But maybe Jesus understood something. Maybe he understood that people often become what we believe they can be. Robert Rosenthal conducted what is now a very well-known test years ago. He went to an elementary school and got permission with the principal to have all the kids in a particular grade tested for IQ. And the scores came back. And then he told the teacher that there were five or six of those kids that were particularly gifted intellectually and showed tremendous potential. Now, here's the secret. He randomly picked five or six kids whose scores were no better than anybody else's. But they tested those same kids at the end of the school year, and those six kids that were marked as potentially gifted scored the second time 15 to 27 points higher on their IQ test than their peers. And the only explanation they could give was the way the teacher treated them that school year once she came to believe what they were capable of. Has that ever happened to you? You've heard me say before, I was ordained for ministry when I was 9 years old. Now, in Churches of Christ, they don't typically have ordination services, but I did. I was 9 years old, Wednesday night, sitting at my little desk in third grade Bible school class, and good old brother Homer Ware, one of our elders, came in, got down in that little chair next to me, put his big old paw on my back and says, "Young man, you are going to become a mighty minister for the Lord." That was my ordination. The first time anybody ever told me I could be something for God. Believing the best about people is one way to evoke it. That's what love does. Will you get burned sometimes if you believe the best about people? Yes, it's a risk. But let me just say to you, if you're going to make a mistake when you assess somebody's character, err on the side of love. And be prepared to take the risk more than once. Because let me tell you something else Jesus teaches about everlasting love. It always holds on. At what point does love ever write people off? Do you know my favorite part of the great story of the prodigal son? It's not when they run to each other's arms and kiss and embrace and go in to have a party. As beautiful as that is, my favorite part of that story is when Jesus says, "And while the son was yet a long way off, the father saw him." The father never stopped looking for that boy. He never stopped praying for that boy. He never stopped hoping for that boy. Love refuses to take failure as final. The problem is not that there's so many hopeless people in the world. There's so many loveless people in the world. See, that's what Jesus was trying to teach his critics about God. Do you know why he told the story of the prodigal son? Because he was hanging out with the wrong crowd, the riffraff. And they said, "Why do you, a holy man, hang out with people like that?" And Jesus told the story to try to tell them God never stops hoping for people. Some of you remember the old classic movie, Dr. Zhivago. And toward the end of that movie, there's a scene where the comrade general speaks to young Tanya and says, "Tanya, how did you get lost?" And she says, "I don't know. I was running through the city and there was fire and sirens and I just got lost." And he says, "No, Tanya, how did you get lost?" And she doesn't really want to say, "I was just running and there was fire and bombs." But she finally says, "And Father let go of my hand." And comrade general says, "That's what I've been trying to tell you, Tanya. He's not your father. Dr. Zhivago is your father. And if he had been there, he would have never, never let go of your hand." Has anybody ever threatened to let go of your hand? Do you know what I think is the greatest single love buster of all? It's threatening to walk. And you know how we threaten to walk? Because that kind of manipulation sometimes gets people to behave like we want. You better or else I'm out of here. You better or else. And people sometimes respond to that kind of guilt-driven manipulation. But that's not love. Love never threatens to walk. My friend Max Licato did something I thought was kind of special several Valentines ago. Max has a wife and three daughters. And ladies, let me just tell you a secret. Most of us guys at Valentine's, we're not figuring we're going to do something great. We're just trying not to mess up. And when you got a wife and three girls, you've had plenty of chances to mess up. But this year, I think Max got it right. Instead of buying some expensive gift for his daughters, he gave them something better. He gave all three of his daughters a plaque. And on the plaque were these words. Your Valentine's Day gift is a promise. A promise that I will always love your mother. With God as my helper, I will never leave her. You'll never come home to find me gone. You'll never wake up and find I've run away. You'll always have two parents. I will love your mother. I will honor your mother. I will cherish your mother. That is my promise. That is my gift. Love, Dad. That's God-like love. Because God said, Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Love says, I will not let go until God does. And God won't. You see, love is the conviction that God is still at work in the hearts of people. We may have prayed for years. We may see no evidence that that person is ever going to respond and be the person God wants them to be. But love says, as long as there's a God, as long as Jesus is raised from the dead, I believe He's at work in this world, and that heart can still be changed. And so love always holds on and never gives up. Love doesn't set due dates. Teachers set due dates. Obstetricians set due dates. Bosses set due dates. Love never sets a due date. Paul would say in the very next verse, in just three words, 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. What does he mean? He doesn't mean that love always gets the result it hopes for. The word fail there was a military word. And it literally talked about when you're in a battle, you're in the thick of a raging war, and you refuse to retreat. So when he says love never fails, he does not mean that if you love people, they will always respond like you hope they will. Sometimes they won't. It even happened to Jesus. It says the rich young ruler, Jesus looked at him and loved him. But the young man didn't respond like Jesus hoped he would. Now, when it says love never fails, what it means is I don't care how thick the battle is, I'm not running. I'm not retreating. I'm not quitting. That's how Jesus loved. Think about it. You could put him on a cross, but you couldn't stop him from loving. You could stop him from preaching. You could stop him from healing. But even on a cross, you couldn't stop him from loving. You say, how can love last that long? Here's the key. It's the ballast of the love of God in your life that's going to keep you from capsizing when you have relational storms in your life. What kept Jesus' love going and going and going was that His love tank was filled every day by the love he received from his Father. And when you let God love you every day and fill up that love tank, you're going to have the emotional and spiritual resources to hang in there and love when a lot of people would have quit. And folks, that's when the miracles happen. I want to share with you a story from Woman's Day magazine. Now, let me just say, I do not read Woman's Day magazine. But some good people do and sent me this story. True story that happened a few years ago in Tennessee. Karen, young Christian mom of a 3-year-old boy named Michael, was pregnant again. They found out it was going to be a girl. And to get little Michael ready for this birth, Karen would allow him every night to sing to his sister that was in mommy's tummy. And he would. The pregnancy progressed normally. They went to the hospital of their hometown of Morristown, Tennessee. The baby girl was born, but immediately there were complications. The next thing Karen knew, she and her young baby were in an ambulance on their way to the neonatal intensive care unit at St. Mary's Hospital in Knoxville, Tennessee. The little baby girl struggled to live, and after just a few days, the doctors came to Karen and her husband and said she wouldn't make it. And so they went from plans of decorating a nursery to calling a funeral home and buying a plot for the upcoming service. The doctors only thought she had a few more hours to live. Enter little Michael, who from the moment of her birth had kept saying to his mommy, "When am I going to get to sing to my sister?" Well, you know, they don't let little kids in neonatal intensive care units. But Carrie knew there wasn't much time, so she took him up there. She put him in one of those special oversized scrub suits. He looked like a walk-in laundry basket. And she entered the doors, and immediately the head nurse saw him and said, "Get that kid out of here. No kids in ICU." But Karen back-steeled like a mom's can do. And she said, "He's not leaving until he sings to his sister." And she took him over to the place where the little girls lay. And he started to sing. "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray." And as soon as that little baby heard the song, her pulse rate went down. "Keep singing, Michael," the mama said. "You never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." And the little girl's breathing, for the first time since she was born, became normal. And now the nurses were there. "Keep singing, Michael. Keep singing." "The other night, dear, as I lay sleeping, I dreamed I held you in my arms. You are my sunshine, my only sunshine." True story. One day later, that little girl had recovered so much, she was sent home. Now, the doctors called it the miracle of a brother's song, and Karen called it the miracle of the love of God. But I love the last line of the article. It just said, "Never give up on the people you love." That's the main thing you're supposed to learn in Jesus class. Never give up on people you love. And one more thought. We've talked about how Jesus loves people, but you know what Paul is saying here? Paul is proposing that loving more like Jesus is a reachable goal for all of us. Listen, we're not going to be like Jesus ever until He comes back, but we can be more like Him than we've settled for. We can intend to become better lovers. We can lift the love level. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13. Love more like Jesus. Hebrews 10:24 says, let's consider when we come together how we can spur each other on toward loving and good deeds. Let's get together and encourage each other to love more. This is my prayer for you as your minister. What Paul prayed in Philippians 1:9. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says, you don't need to be taught about love. God's teaching you. But the very next verse, he says, but I urge you, brothers, do so more and more. You know what your New Year's resolution next year needs to be? It's simple. Love more. That's it. You can't have a resolution better than that. I like the way the Message translates that verse 10. Keep it up. Get better and better at it. Because I tell you something, folks, there's going to be a final. And there's just two questions on it. Did you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And did you love your neighbor as yourself? And everybody here, every single person here, has somebody in your life that needs some long-term loving. So I close with some more wisdom from Charlie Brown. There was a panel some years ago where Charlie picks up the phone. And it's Peppermint Patty. And she's standing there next to Marcy. And she's saying, Charlie, we're about to go off to camp. And we're going to ride horses. And we're going to climb mountains. And we're going to go canoeing. And we're going to this. And we're going to that. And suddenly, passive little Marcy, out of character, grabs the phone away from Peppermint Patty. And says, Charlie Brown, we just called to say that we love you. And we're going to miss you. And for one of those rare times, you see a big smile come across Charlie's face. And somebody says, Charlie, who was on the phone? And Charlie Brown says, I think it was a right number. Who is God calling you to call? Let's bow our heads.
Steve.
Father, this loving is harder work than we thought at first. If love was a sprint, we'd all be all-stars. But often love's a marathon. And we get tired. And some people drop out of the race and we're tempted to do the same thing. So give us more of the courage and passion of Jesus. To love when quitting seems to make more sense. To love when we feel like we can't anymore. To love when it seems like there's no return. To love when it seems hopeless. Because we believe in an empty tomb, God, and so we don't believe anything's hopeless. And we believe that most of all, you will never stop loving us. So help us to remember that when we love others. Help us to love over the long haul. May our love keep on going and going and going until the coming of Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would like to be prayed over this morning and blessed by church leaders, would you go to room 109 in the atrium? And if you're ready to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ through the faith act of baptism, would you come down to the front? Our youth praise team is going to lead us in one of their favorite songs and one of mine too. It's going to remind us all to love each other. Let's stand up and sing together.
Love one another for love.
Thank you, church. Remain standing for just a second. Pass your attendance card to the aisle, please. Our guests, turn in the purple card now or take it to the Welcome Center after the service. We'll give you a packet and a Bible. In just a moment, James Kelso, one of our elders, is going to baptize his three grandkids, Whitney, Braden, and Trevor Vitito, and we celebrate with them. Let's sing again, Light the Fire, and then as soon as that song's over, we'll sit down and witness the baptisms.
I stand to praise you, but I fall on my knees. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is too weak. Light the fire in my soul.
Church, these are my grandchildren. This is Whitney and Braden and Trevor. They've been going to this church since their birth, and I can't think of a better thing to do than to be in here with them to baptize them, and as they show their demonstration of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually kind of a pre-Christmas to us, because I asked Trevor the other day what he wanted for Christmas. And he said he wanted me to baptize him. So I couldn't ask for anything any better than that. But they all love the Lord, and they want to take him as their Savior. So, Whitney, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes, I do.
And do you believe that he lived here and then died for the remission of your sins?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you for that confession. Now I want to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be forgiven of your sins. Brayden, I want to ask you the same questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes, I do.
And you believe that he lived and died here on the earth for the forgiveness of your sins?
Yes, I do.
Okay. With that confession, Brayden, I want to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son. And this is an expression of your faith in him. And you'll be forgiven of your sins, and you'll receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Trevor, I'll ask you the same question that I did them. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
And that he lived here on earth, and then he died and for the remission of your sins?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you for that confession, Trevor. And I want to baptize you now in the name of the Father and the Son, and you'll be forgiven of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Great thing. thank you for being here. I want to especially thank our youth praise team for leading worship this morning. All of our praise ministry is very involved in our Christmas program, and they were kind enough to say, we'll lead worship today, because I know a lot of the praise teams are so involved that they could have used this morning off. But the youth praise team's involved in the Christmas program too. They have a wonderful number they do. In fact, the whole program is just wonderful. I can't say enough good about it. I saw it Friday. I can't wait to come back and see it tonight. I encourage you to come, and I'll just tell you to get here early. The place will be packed, and you will not regret it. It's just an inspiring show. And I really appreciate their spirit. I don't think they've figured out yet that when you say, yeah, we'll lead on Sunday morning, you have to listen to the sermon three times. But that's okay. It's good for them. Anyway, let's stand. You know, when I was a kid, I had to go to church on Sunday night. So, I mean, I'm not feeling too bad for them. They're going to lead us in one verse of Reign in Me, and then Jared's going to lead us in the closing prayer.
Over all the earth, you reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for letting us have a place like this to come worship you, Lord. And Lord, just let Rick's word bless us and use it in our daily lives, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.